after nearly 3 years, I think, since I was last here. And it's good to be back and to see you all again. Always gives an opportunity, of course, to make new friends. The late Harold St. John had this to say: every time you make a new friend among the people of God, you add an acre to your inheritance. So a few acres this week would be very helpful. Now, my purpose this week is to do one or two studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're looking forward to a very happy week together in this epistle, which takes us to the highest truth that we have in our New Testament. If you are able to come night by night, we will appreciate that no end. But I know that's not always possible. But for those who can come, we'll appreciate your presence. Those who cannot come, then we can just say that we need your prayers. Then let's turn to Paul's epistle of the Ephesians and chapter 1, please. All we want to do this morning, with the time available, just make one or two introductory remarks about this fabulous epistle. Ephesians 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, unto the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I'll just draw your attention to for the moment. It's amazing, isn't it? With such a wealth of truth in this one epistle, Paul just takes two verses to introduce himself and then to introduce us to his readership. He says, Paul, an apostle. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he says, by the will of God. Of course, when you read the Corinthian epistle, or is it the Roman epistle, you find his apostleship was by divine calling. He was called an apostle. When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is an apostle by divine commandment. He is an apostle by the commandment of God. Here in the Ephesian epistle, he is an apostle by the will of God. So this man, the penman of the Holy Spirit, that's going to open up to us such tremendous truth, his authority lies in his apostleship. His apostleship was by divine calling, and by divine commandment, and by divine will. So whatever Paul writes in this epistle, or all his epistles, it has this stamp of divine authority upon it. So that's Paul, the writer. He's written to these people, he calls them saints, which are at Ephesus. Now that word saint is just that simple word, it just means holy. So he's writing to men and women, and he calls them saints. Men and women who are holy, they've been sanctified by the Spirit of God. And then he says, and faithful in Christ Jesus. So here are people, on the one hand, they're marked by holiness, and on the other hand, by faithfulness. And Paul addresses himself unto these people at Ephesus in that particular way. But then, when did Paul meet these folks anyway? Well, I turn back to the book of Acts chapter 18. We find that Paul first came to Ephesus in company with his two friends, Aquila and Priscilla. He went to the synagogue and he began to teach the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue. They were so impressed with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, they were begging him to continue to stay. He said, no, I cannot stay. I've got to be away to Jerusalem. And so leaving Aquila and Priscilla there at Ephesus, and with a promise, in the will of God, he would return again, he left. So he came back to Ephesus in chapter 19 of the book of the Acts. When he got to Ephesus in chapter 19, we find he met about 12 men. And these 12 men, when Paul met them, he says, now, have you received the Holy Spirit? He says, well, we don't really know if there's such a person. And we don't really know if he's ever come. Well, says Paul, what were you baptized into, if you don't know anything about the Holy Spirit? What were you baptized? Oh, we were baptized unto John's baptism. So they were disciples, no doubt of Apollos, who only knew himself, the baptism of John. And so the Apostle Paul began to expound to them the great Christian truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and concerning repentance and baptism and the Holy Spirit. And as Paul spoke with these about 12 men, we find that they were brought onto true Christian ground. They brought a true faith in Christ. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, he laid his hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's the background to these people that Paul now addresses in the Epistle to the Ephesians. They were people who did not know anything very much about the Holy Spirit of God. Have you noticed, when you read through these six chapters, 20 minutes of your time, that's all? Have you noticed how many times the Apostle Paul actually refers to the Holy Spirit? And why would he refer? Because of their ignorance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. So when I begin to read through these six chapters, I find in chapter 1, twice, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, twice, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, twice, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. So in each of those three great chapters, which we call great chapters of doctrine concerning Christ and the church, the Holy Spirit is brought into focus twice in each of those chapters. No doubt we'll have time to make mention of them in some detail, but in chapter 1, now look at verse 13, here's the seal, that Holy Spirit of promise. In verse 14, he's the earnest of that promised inheritance. So Paul introduces us to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 as the seal and as the earnest. The seal marking us out as belonging to God. The earnest, he's the pledge of all that God has promised to us in Christ regarding the inheritance. Well, actually, it will come to pass. Let's go to chapter 2. The Apostle Paul took another look at the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, he speaks about our access unto the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to our access unto God the Father, we come to the Father through the Son, but in the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit. And when you go to verse 22 of chapter 2, what is it now? You're being built together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. So you see, again in chapter 2, Paul lays emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. He's teaching these people the great truth of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And you come to chapter 3. That great parenthesis, it's just a parenthesis within the epistle, where Paul is going to outline to us the great revelation of the mystery. Is it verse number 9 or thereabouts? He talks about the Holy Spirit who revealed of the apostles and prophets this great truth of the mystery of Christ. And you come down to verse number 17. Now said the apostle, we're being strengthened with all might by the Holy Spirit. So these three great doctrinal chapters, embedded in them is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul is going to expound to us from a doctrinal standpoint the Holy Spirit and his work. When you go to chapters 4, 5 and 6, interestingly enough, twice in each chapter he refers again to the Holy Spirit. 12 times in one epistle the Holy Spirit is brought to us. In chapter 4, is it round about verse 3? It's the unity of the Spirit. In verse 30, he brings before us the possibility of grieving the Holy Spirit. You notice a change, don't you? In chapters 1, 2 and 3, it's doctrine. It's solid teaching concerning this person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 4 and 5 and 6, it's the same subject matter, but looked at from a practical point of view. So, of course, the Holy Spirit has made a unity, and that unity must be maintained, and it's all linked with the Spirit of God in a practical way. The Spirit of God who indwells us, the seal in the earnest, we can grieve him. It's chapter 4, verse 30. But, of course, when you come into chapter 5, What do we find in chapter 5? Is it verse 9? He talks about the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5. We come down to the toward the end of the chapter. Is it verse 18? Being filled with the Spirit. See how practical the teaching now becomes. We live in an age, I know we do back over home, I suppose it's no different here. The great for all what we wanted. Oh, just give us something simple and something practical. Away with such nonsense. I'll just say to you all, kindly, there's no practice without doctrine. If we did not have these three great chapters of doctrine, there'd be nothing to practice. That's why the epistles of our New Testament always begins with doctrine. Sound teaching. From out of that sound teaching now flows the practical side of Christian living. And without the one, there's not the other. So what we need to do is to get our teeth into, as it were, the great truths of our Bibles. I often think of Genesis chapter 21. When Isaac was born, and then he was circumcised. Then he was weaned. And Abraham set a great feast for him. Can you imagine it? Isaac. And he's coming off paternal milk. He's going to get his teeth now for the very first time into some solid meat. We've all got to do that somewhere along the line. We just cannot live on milk sops forever. This book is full of solid meat. I call it steak. Oh, great steaks of divine truth to get our teeth into and understand what God has for us in Christ. So you see, in chapter 5, not only knowing the fruit of the Spirit, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now then, what does that mean? Well, I have to go back on Friday, I guess. And we come to chapter 6. At the end of that chapter, is it 17 and 18? We read of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And praying in the Holy Spirit. So this great epistle, in it we have a whole atmosphere of divine truth concerning the person of the Holy Spirit and his work from a doctrinal standpoint and then from its practical application in your life and mine. So that's one of the features of this book. People who did not know about the Spirit of God, so Paul teaches them throughout these six chapters. Then you notice this. Long, long years ago, you know, when I was saved, my mother was saved just a month before me, you know, and somebody gave her a book. I've never forgotten the title. The Wealth, Walk, and Warfare of the Christian. It was just a very nice exposition, in simple terms, of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You see, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's the wealth of the Christian. You say, where did you get that from? Well, you know what Mr. Jack Hunter from Scotland used to say? You can read your Bible three ways. You can read it, and you read it carefully, or you read it more carefully. It was chapter 1, verse 7. Oh, says Paul, the riches of his grace. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. The exceeding riches of his grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. The unsearchable riches of his grace. You see, three chapters. It's all to do with riches. It's all to do with wealth. In chapter 1, it's the riches of his grace in relation to redemption. In chapter 2, is the exceeding riches of his grace from the standpoint of Gentiles being brought in on the same ground as Jews through faith in Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, says Paul, I was privileged to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in relation to the mystery which that chapter unfolds for us. That's why I like to call those three chapters the Boaz chapter. Because Boaz was the mighty man of wealth. And Ruth, a poor stranger, a poor widow woman, she came into the benefit and blessing of all the wealth of this man called Boaz. It's So ultimately, she shared his name, as he shared his home, as he shared his life. That's what it says, Paul. Let's get into the riches that are found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But then we've got chapters 4 and 5. In those two chapters, we have the Christian walk. You see, in chapter 2, twice in that chapter, the walk of the walk is mentioned. But it's in chapters 4 and 5, where Paul now lays out for us what is involved in the walk of the believer. He says in chapter 4, as he opened up the chapter, he said, walk worthy of the vocation whereby you've been called. So we call that a saintly walk. Walking worthy of our calling. Come to verse 17. Walk not as Gentiles. Or you see, it's a separated walk. To walk a saintly walk means we walk a separated walk. In other words, to live a saintly life in keeping with our calling. That takes us back to chapter 1. It means we must live a separated life. And the two always go hand in hand. Go to chapter 5, is it verse 2? He says, walk in love. And then he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. And there the Apostle Paul speaks about the love of Christ. That brought Christ into that area of his life whereby he became that great sacrifice. Now says Paul, to see we are to walk in love. Not now is it a saintly walk or a separate walk. It's a sacrificing walk. Oh, it means sacrifice to walk in love. You come down the chapter, maybe verse 8. Now he says to us we are to walk in the light. Why? A symbolic walk. You see, when John the Apostle writes his first epistle, he tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He then goes on to tell us that we walk in the light. When you got saved, when I was saved, what did God do? He took us out of the realm and kingdom of darkness, and he put us into the light where God is. And said the Apostle John, that's your position through divine grace. This is Paul. Walk in the light as children of day. And so you see, we need to understand that our lives will be marked by that symbolic way of life where we're walking in the light and not in the darkness. And you come down the chapter. Now says the Apostle, walk circumspectly. And so in chapters 4 and 5, he's going to unfold and develop for us this great truth of the walk of the believer. And of course you all know chapter 6. It's not now wealth, no walk, it's warfare. So we're to put on the whole panoply of God, that we might be able to stand in the evil day when Satan marches out for a little of his attention, in one way or another, or to put on the whole armour of God, that we might stand in that evil day. And therefore says the apostle, there's the sword of the spirit, that's this book, and praying in the spirit, the two great weapons given to us in this spiritual conflict, the word of God and communion with God, but all and always in the power of the Holy Spirit. So you see, it's an interesting book, isn't it? But look again. See, this particular company of believers were privileged. You see, their communications from the Apostle Paul three times. First of all, Paul wrote this letter to them. And then in Acts chapter 20, he called the elders of this church to meet him and my leaders, and he spoke to the elders of this church at Ephesus. When he came to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's now writing to Timothy, who is at Ephesus. But last but not least, the Lord wrote a letter to Ephesus. A company of believers that have been brought to such heights of spiritual truth and divine revelation. That very company, although outwardly everything was right, and they were working and busy, yes, to the Lord, thou hast left thy first love. It doesn't matter how active we may be, how involved we might be. If we've left our first love to Christ, that's a very serious matter. For says the Lord Jesus Christ through that letter, if you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. See, what does that mean? Just this. Oh, the meeting will just go on just the same. But its place before God will be removed. Because they left their first love. And there's no repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ gave that solemn warning. How about it come on a happier note? You see, when Paul is addressing these believers in chapter 2 of this epistle, notice how he describes them. He says, you're built together as an habitation of God through the Spirit. So when Paul looked at these believers, these whom he addresses saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, who have the rich resources of grace and of peace, well, he says, when I look, I see in you a habitation of God that's actually been brought into being and formed by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Well, and where does that take us to? Remember when Israel were redeemed out of the house of bondage from the land of Egypt? When they'd been through the Red Sea in mighty triumph as God went with them? Oh, you see, there's a great desire in their hearts now to make an habitation as of the Lord. So when you go to chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, the Lord now says, look, let them bring me, and then let them make me a habitation. Here were people who are freshly delivered out from the bondage of Egypt, away from the lashes of the taskmasters, brought out under the blood, brought through the waters of the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, a great desire in their heart to make God a tabernacle that he might dwell in their midst. That's the picture. This is Paul. There in Ephesus with all its idolatry, with its temple of Diana, and all that went with it. What God has built is this, a habitation, and it's there by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now can I just speak to you very kindly? That's what you should be here. Every company of the Lord's people should have this stamp upon it, a habitation of God, and that through the Spirit of God. What will that mean? It means this, that when we come together as a company of God's people, we will know the presence of God among us in the fullness of spiritual power. That's what the tabernacle was. That's how Paul viewed these people. We gather together, a habitation, God dwelling in their midst, and all made known to them by the mighty power of the Spirit of God. So they're a habitation of God. When you speak to the elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, he uses a different expression. He says to them, look, feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Not in a habitation of God, just think with the presence of God, but now church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, or as Mr. Darby renders it, at least in his footnotes, with the blood of his own son. This is not now the presence of God, is it? It is the proprietary rights of God in relation to the company of God's people there in Ephesus. After all, we sometimes talk about our assembly, my assembly, or your assembly. Or says Paul, listen, was purchased by God at the infinite cost of the blood of his own son. That's what makes the companies of God's people precious unto God because of the infinite cost involved for that particular company to be established there at Ephesus. And it's still true. You would not be here today had it not been that God had laid down the very cost of such a company of people as this here this morning. But it was in the cost of the precious blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the assembly precious to God. Might it be very pertinent to say, well, is it precious to you? And is it precious to me? Oh, my dear friend in the meeting, there's nothing more precious on earth to the heart of God than a company of believers met together, gathered together by the Spirit of God, forming a habitation where God's presence can be made known and His glory manifested, and His rights actually maintained within that company of believers. He writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. We notice this. He changed the expression again. Not now habitation of God, where the presence of God can be made known in the fullness of spiritual power. Not now church of God, where the proprietary rights of God are established because of the cost of laying, planting that assembly there in Ephesus. He says to Timothy, he said, look, if I tarry long, I just want to write you one or two things, that you might know how to behave in the house of God, which is church of the living God, pillar and crown of the truth. See, he used another expression now, house of God. Now then, the house of God is not so much emphasizing the presence of God, nor the proprietary rights of God, but rather the parental care of God for his household that's actually forming this house of God to which Paul refers to. He writes to Timothy, who is at Ephesus at that point in time. But how does God exercise his parental rights? I mean, his parental care. It relates to any company of his people. Well, of course, chapter 3 is one of those chapters that's sometimes used to do all sorts of things with. What we have in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy says, how God's parental care will become effective for the good and blessing and help and comfort and encouragement of the people who form that house of God. So he talks about bishops. And he talks about deacons. Two old English words, of course, that do not really convey to our minds exactly what Paul had in his mind. He really talked about overseers, elders. Well, Peter puts it together like this. He says, look, your overseers and your elders and your shepherds and your examples. And God in his wisdom, in the power of his Holy Spirit, has raised up men in the midst of the companies of God's people who will be overseers and elders and shepherds and examples to the saints of God. And so God's parental care will be administered to those men whom the Holy Spirit of God has made overseers. So it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? To be an overseer among the people of God. To be an elder. This speaks of that maturity of life and spirituality. Shepherds with the heart of a shepherd caring for the flock that includes the lambs as well as the sheep. And examples. And so the Apostle Paul is suggesting to us in this little expression, house of God, how that God's parental care will be administered in his house, and that is through those who are called elders, overseers, shepherds, examples. He talks about deacons in our authorized version. In other words, there'll be also to help forward that parental care of God, those who are servants, who know the truth of God, who are able to expound the truth of God unto the people of God. That seemed to be the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not so much the money matters and all those material things that go along with the company of God's people meeting together, but rather these servants who have a spiritual exercise, a spiritual ministry to help forward and to consolidate and establish the saints of God at any point in time. So the Apostle Paul writes to a company like this, who are a habitation of God, church of God, house of God. In other words, a company of people who recognizes the parental care of God in the elders and the servants. A company of people who recognizes the propriety rights of God because he's purchased them with the blood of his own son. A company of people who recognizes that they are a habitation of God in the Spirit, where the presence of God can be made known and manifested in joy in the fullness of spiritual power. Well, that's the introduction. I hope you can put it on the shelf in your memory, I don't know. But we trust that God will bless his word to us. And during the days of the week ahead, in his will, may we be able to come together and enjoy the truths that are contained within these six chapters. Now, we've only got six sessions left, starting tomorrow. So we'll try and do a chapter each night. So next